Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
And then I'll lead us in a prayer as we begin. My Lord and God, you are so rich in mercy. So take my life, transform, renew and change me, that I might be a living sacrifice. Lord God, our prayer this evening is that by the end of these short moments looking together at these two chapters, that those words that we've sung might be more meaningful to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I find the open-ended questions can be the hardest ones to answer. How has your day been? I always struggle with questions like that. Or how has your week gone? Or how has this past year been for you as we enter week 29 of 2009? I really struggle with these open-ended questions. Because unless you just sort of grunt, you say, yeah, fine, how about yours? Hey, where'd you begin? What would you focus on? How would you sum things up? Well, there's one reply that the person who trusts in Jesus can always give without a moment's hesitation. And that is this. That over this past day, past week, over this past year, God has been very kind to me. He's shown me great compassion. He's been wonderfully merciful to me. If you send out a Christmas newsletter and you're not sure how you should sum up the year gone by if you're a Christian, then this is something you can always say truthfully. God has been extraordinarily merciful to me over this past year. And that is true even if you've had a nightmare year in which you've lost your job and you've experienced bereavement and you've been struck down by some horror illness or whatever. You could still say without a hint of sarcasm, God has been amazingly merciful to me. Day by day, the Christian experiences God's mercies poured out on them through Jesus Christ. As it says in Lamentations 3 verse 2, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. These mercies of God to us are like the music of the Christian life. And for some, this music of God's grace, it may be a very new thing to you. And for others of us, it may be a tune, which we know, but it's become rather faint and distant. And maybe the volume needs pumping up again a little bit, needs turning up. The music of God's grace, that is what has been playing in chapters 1 to 11 of Romans as we've gone through this series together. That has been the theme of these chapters, the music of God's grace. And now in chapter 12, there is this gear change as Paul turns to tell us how we should live as those who have received God's grace, his mercies through Jesus. So verse 1 begins, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and so on. This is where the whole letter has been heading. The reason that Paul has spent 11 chapters expounding this theology to the church in Rome was because he wanted the Christians in Rome to live differently. And that is the practical purpose for us too. Change living. And so in these final chapters we're looking at the Christian life. And today in chapters 12 and 13, Paul shows how our experience of God's mercies through Jesus Christ should shape all of our relationships. Our relationship with God himself, with other believers, with our enemies, with the authorities, and with God's standards. Firstly then, relating to God. Verse 1 begins, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice was something that was offered to God. And it may have been a lamb or it may have been a pigeon, but you basically brought it to the priest. And the priest killed it in your place and offered it to God. As New Testament believers, we are to respond to God's mercies to us by offering ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. So instead of bringing the sacrifice to a priest, you are the priest now offering the sacrifice. And instead of offering some pigeon, you offer yourself. You are the pigeon. I mean, talk about multitasking. You are priest and pigeon together. Blokes are really going to struggle with this, but there we go. We're both together. And instead of killing what is offered, it says we are a living sacrifice. As you say in the marriage service, if you've got married, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And so we say to God every day of our lives in response to his mercies to us. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. My time, my gifts, my money, my personality, my whole life. So instead of just putting some money in the collection plate, if we did that, the idea would be you climb onto the collection plate and you offer yourself to God. And that is what true worship is. So this, it says, is your spiritual or your reasonable worship. Someone said to me just this past week, fairly common, I lead the worship in my church. There wasn't someone here. And I know what they mean by that, but the people in his church, they don't actually just worship God when they sing a few songs on a Sunday, but as they live for God Monday to Saturday. I think it's quite easy to fall into this sort of compartmentalized thinking about the Christian life. So if I asked you after the service, how are things going for you spiritually, what would you say to that? Very often in our circles, the reply that will come back will be about quiet time. That's how people respond. How are things going spiritually? Well, my quiet times are diddly dee. So, and if you've been having regular quiet time, you say things are going really well spiritually. You know, I'm doing 6 out of 7, doing the McShane Bible reading plan or whatever. And if you've not been having very regular quiet time, you say, well, no, things aren't going very well. Now, quiet times are a helpful discipline, aren't they? But they are just one tiny part of the Christian life for 10, 20, 30 minutes a day, however much time you spend on it. Whereas being a living sacrifice, that is a whole life thing. That is 7 days a week, 24/7. Being a living sacrifice means transformed living. Verse 2 says, don't be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This world, this age is passing away. It's not going to last. As Christians, we're not to be conformed to it. We're to be transformed. And that is a word that's used of the transfiguration of Jesus. It says that he was transformed, same word, transformed before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. And so as believers, we are to be transformed, not physically in appearance like that, but transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. It's how 2 Corinthians 3:18 puts it. So the Christian is not to be a chameleon, which is one of those animals which changes its colour to fit in with its environment. We're not to blend in, but instead we're to stand out. Not conformed, but transformed. Transformed by the renewal of your mind. What that means is that by the Holy Spirit, the Christian has a new mind, a new mindset. We've experienced what Titus 3:5 calls renewal of the Holy Spirit. And that means that we think differently now to those around us. We think differently about God and about Christ and about sin and about eternity. And this renewed thinking needs to lead to transformed living. And that is why chapters 1 to 11 are so important. Because it is the changed mindset which leads to the changed lifestyle. And that's why we need to keep reminding ourselves and keep reminding one another of the gospel. Because it is the truths of God's grace in the gospel which have got the power to actually change how we live. And if otherwise, we're just going to end up moralizing, saying, do this, do that. So responding to God's mercies, it will shape how I relate to God. I present my life each day as a living sacrifice. Not conformed to the world around, but living a life shaped by my new gospel mindset. Secondly, it will shape how we relate to one another as believers. In verses 3 to 8, Paul uses this metaphor of the body to describe God's people. Verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. The point of this body picture is that we've got different gifts, different functions, but working to the same goal. We're all to be working for the good of the body. Now, if you think about it, to perform even the simplest task, the different parts of your body have to each be carrying out different functions, don't they? So I couldn't even walk to the barge today unless I had my legs doing one thing, my eyes doing another, mouth doing something else, lungs, heart, all performing their respective functions to get me here. And if you've got a part of your body which is inactive, or a part of the body which is just doing its own thing, sort of in spasm, then that's basically disability, isn't it? And it's the same with the local church. It says we've got one body, but the members don't all have the same function. For example, for this Sunday meeting to happen, we need lots of different people to perform different functions. Someone needs to choose the songs during the week, someone to type up the service sheet, someone to fold the service sheet, someone to give them out the door, someone to set up chairs, someone to bake cookies, we're going to eat later, someone to record the sermon, someone to upload the talk, someone to prepare the talk, someone to read the passage, somebody to lead in prayer, someone to play the music, someone to plan the teaching program, on it goes. And so Paul applies this in verse 6. He's saying, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And he goes on to give 7 examples, which are by no means exhaustive. Key phrase there is, let us use them. I guess he wrote that because some of the people in the church at Rome weren't using their gifts. And it's the same in any local church family. There's some people will be very active in serving, whereas others will be spectators. Some here will be on 3, 4, 5 different serving teams here on the barge. Others won't be on any serving team, or maybe just on one. And basically, a healthy local church is one in which all the members, each part of the body, is playing its role, making its contribution. And there's a space at the bottom of the response card every week where you can volunteer for a different area of service. Why not do that? You can do that today. All of the teams listed there could do with extra helpers. I don't think there's any team that would say, we're full, we don't need any extra volunteers. In a shop, you may get a shop assistant coming up to you, if they're polite, saying, are you being served? And in that situation, you're the consumer. But if you're a member of a local church, the question isn't, are you being served? As in, are you being served? The question is, are you serving? Would you change the picture? Do you see yourself as a passenger on the boat, or do you see yourself as a crew member? Now, what is it that will keep us from this sort of servant mindset? Maybe all sorts of reasons, but it's interesting how the section begins in verse 3. It says, I say to every one of you, among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see the connection? If I think of myself too highly, then I'll see other people as being there to serve me, if I'm proud. To serve other people, I need to have a humble view of myself, and that comes from faith. So if I see myself as a sinner who's experienced God's mercy, I'm going to be eager to serve other people. Verses 9 to 13, the picture changes. We move from that of a body to the picture of the family. So verse 9 begins, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. And the emphasis now is, it's no longer on different gifts, but on common responsibilities that we all have. So all these things listed in verses 9 to 13, all these things all of us are to do. And this is where I think the rota mentality can be unhelpful. The rota mentality. So if I see the rota job that I have as being the sum total of my duties, I think that can be unhelpful. So if people say to you, you know, what do you do at church? And you say, well, I'm on the welcome team. Well, surely it's more than that. It says here, let love be genuine. So genuine love with no hidden agenda, no self-serving ulterior motives. That is for all of us, whatever our particular role is, whatever rota we're on. In addition, this is to be true of us, that our love is genuine. Last week we took our kids to the cinema to see Ice Age 3. I wouldn't particularly recommend it, but anyway, maybe it's not pitched at me. But there were plenty of other people in the cinema who were watching the same film, and we all came together and we shared this wonderful experience, and we then went our separate ways at the end. And at its very worst, that is what church is like for some people. So they turn up once a week or once in a while to see a show, and other people turn up as well and then they go their separate ways. But biblically, the local church, it's not like Cineworld. The local church is a family. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Our fellow Christians, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. As close as blood family, if not closer than blood family. And so we're to love one another. What might that involve? Well, verse 13 goes on. Contribute to the needs of the saints. That is, give money. And seek to show hospitality. Someone once described hospitality as follows. They said, hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were. Then puts it quite well. Making people feel at home when you wish they were. But love, this says, is to be genuine. Now, just one caveat. What we've been talking about here, serving the body, loving the family, that is how Christians are to respond to God's mercies to them in Christ. So if you're someone who hasn't yet experienced God's mercy to you in Jesus Christ, this isn't expected of you. So you have every right to be a passenger rather than a crew member, and we welcome you. Responding to God's mercies, then, it will also shape how we relate to our enemies. And our enemies are those who have wronged us, those who have hurt us, those who give us a hard time. And these may be people not just outside the church, but also inside the church. So verses 14 to 21 don't actually specify. Whatever the case, the Christian response comes up four times. If you look at verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And then finally, verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This week there was a schoolgirl who was convicted of murder, having lured a 16-year-old boy to his death at the hands of a street gang. He was stabbed to death. And the newspaper report described it as an act of revenge. That is sinful human nature, isn't it? I'll get even. I'll get my own back. I'll pay you back for what you've done to me. But it's not just Southeast London gangs who operate like that. You may have read this week that the popular philosopher Alain de Botton hit the headlines when he had this outburst at a critic who had given a poor review of one of his books, his latest book. And Alan had written on some website, I will hate you till the day I die. This is a calm philosopher guy. I'll hate you till the day I die. You've now killed my book in the US. I wish you nothing but ill will in every career move you make. And the article went on to give numerous examples of authors responding in this sort of way to bad critics. Critics are giving them bad review. Repaying evil for evil. But it's not just outside the church. I got a prayer letter this past week from a church in Italy. And one bit about the challenges of working in that Italian context said this. Vendettas are not just for the world of the mafia. There's a common Italian proverb that if someone does you harm, remember it as well as if it is tied to your finger. Sadly, this bitter way of surviving pervades the church as well as the world. But it's not just in Italy. We may well recognise the same tendency in ourselves. So how do you respond when someone says or does something unkind to you, whether it's at work or at home or here at church? when you find out that someone's been gossiping about you, when somebody makes fun of you, when someone pulls you down in front of others, or someone cuts you up on the roads. We mustn't return evil for evil, but instead we are to bless them. So next time someone cuts you up in heavy traffic, instead of sitting on their bumper for the next 2 miles and flashing your lights and waiting for the next opportunity to dive in and beat them, why not try saying, God bless you. Have a nice day. Taking revenge, this is saying it's not our job. That is God's department, and we're not to try and do God's job for him. Responding to God's mercies, then, it should also shape our relationship to authorities. That's chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. The authority structures in our world are an expression of God's government. So that is how God, it's one way that God governs the world. That instead of leaving the world to anarchy, God has set up authority structures. Verse 1 says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And that applies to authorities whether or not they are Christian, that they are God's servants. That's how they're described in verse 4. It says that he is God's servant for your good. And also it says he is the servant of God. Now we've just seen, haven't we, in the previous section, that we are to leave vengeance to God. That is God's department. God will see that justice is done. When will that happen? Well, of course, on the last day, God will see that justice is done. But in the present too, in the present, God meets out justice through the authorities that God has established. So the authorities have a God-given mandate to execute justice. It's part of their role. So verse 4 says, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So when someone does something bad to me, if I take revenge against them, that is wrong. I'm not to do that. But if the state punishes them, well, the state is doing what is right. That's the God-given mandate of the state. So how should Christians respond to government? 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And verse 5 says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So Christians should be good citizens who submit to the authorities and who obey the laws of the land. And we do this not just because we want to avoid God's wrath, as he expresses it in penalty charges and prison sentences and so on, not just for that, but also because we recognize that God himself stands behind these authority structures. And if we rebel against them, we're actually rebelling against God, who stands behind them. And this submission to authority, it applies at every level. So authorities, the government, the local authorities, the police, our workplace bosses, and so on and so forth. Now, what will this mean in practice, this submission to authority? Well, verse 6 says, for the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Now that's saying that submitting to the authorities, it will be expressed in two ways, in our action, but also in our attitude. It's both. So in our action, it will mean things like obeying the law, paying our taxes, being a good citizen, filling out your tax return and your expenses claims honestly, driving your car responsibly and legally, keeping to the speed limit, observing copyright for music and for films and for computer software. I worked with a Christian youth worker many years ago who'd made a pirate copy of some desktop publishing software. And his reasoning was that he couldn't afford it because it cost 100, £1,000, and he was a poor youth worker. And anyway, it was for a good reason, you know, because he was doing it for Christian youth work. Spot the irony in that sort of reasoning from this passage. But submitting to authorities, it also covers not just our actions, but also our attitude. So it says respect and honour to whom they are owed. So I take it that as Christians, we shouldn't refer to the police as the pigs. Maybe you don't do that. Some people do. The pigs. The pigs are coming. Because that isn't showing respect, is it, to those who are in authority over us. And it seems to me from this that the implication is that respect and honour is due to those in authority because of their office rather than because of their behaviour. So even when politicians may behave in a way that is dishonourable, I take it we're still to respect them for their office whilst using appropriate channels to hold them to account, to bring them to account, and to bring about a change of leadership if that is what we want. Obvious question, I guess, is always, are there exceptions to this duty to submit to the authorities? Acts 4:19 makes clear that there will be situations in which we need to obey the authorities to obey God rather than the authorities. So when the authorities command us to do something that God forbids, example would be Daniel's friends in the Old Testament who were commanded to worship a statue. Or secondly, when the authorities forbid us to do something God has commanded, as in Acts 4, when the apostles were forbidden to preach the gospel. So two exceptions. And finally then, a Christian response to God's mercies will be expressed in how we relate to God's standards. Christians are to be those who keep God's law, summed up in the command to love. So we're not to be antinomian, that's to say lawless. Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's saying we're to make sure we clear all of our debts with people. But there is one debt that we will never clear, that will always be outstanding, and that is the debt to love other people. That's to say, if you manage to love someone 100% today, throughout today, all 24 hours, you'd still wake up tomorrow morning and that debt would be outstanding on your account with them to do the same tomorrow. We never clear that debt with people. But notice the relationship here between love and the law. It actually works both ways, that if we love, then we've fulfilled the law. But if we want to know, well, what does love actually involve? Well, the law tells us what love involves. So verse 9, the commandments, says that the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, love may seem a rather vague concept, a little bit blurred, but God's law is a bit like a lens, a photo lens, which brings it into sharp focus, what it is that love means. And so it tells me that if I really love my neighbour, then I won't commit adultery with him or with her. And if I really love my neighbour, then I won't covet his spouse or his possessions and so on and so forth. And so when people say things like, this adulterous relationship that I'm in, or this homosexual relationship that I'm in, it's okay because we love each other, this is saying they haven't understood actually what love means. Because love is interpreted by God's law, and God's law says that adultery and homosexual practice and so on are wrong. So we mustn't use love as an excuse to evade the demands of God's standards. And finally, in relating to God's standards, we need to know the time. The final verses begin in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. If I said to you afterwards, do you know the time? I guess pretty much everyone here would be able to tell me. Put your hand up if you don't have a wristwatch on at the moment. Ooh, surprise. Okay, still holds true. Most people wear wristwatches, and there's a clock on the wall. And when you work at your computer screen, everyone's got the clock down in the bottom right-hand corner. And when we were in IKEA yesterday, we bought two wall clocks, and Reuben and Harriet both got an alarm clock each. You know, I mean, clocks all around us. But biblically, an understanding of time has got nothing to do with GMT whatsoever. Because verse 12 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Now, what's that talking about? Basically, the night is a way of referring to this sinful age in which we live. This world which is passing away is described as the night. And the day, that is referring to the age of God's eternal kingdom. And those two ages overlap at the moment. So we live in the overlap of those two ages. The night is almost over, a new day is dawning. We live in the overlap. So the new age has begun, because Christ has been raised, he's been exalted. But the night of this age is still continuing. We live in the overlap. So we're, if you like, we're at the moment just before dawn, when the sun hasn't come up, but the sky's getting lighter. That's where we're living in terms of time and the ages. And when Christ returns, at that moment, the sun will come up over the horizon, and night will be over, and daytime, the daytime of God's eternal kingdom in all its glory, will dawn. And that will begin in its fullness. And that new dawn gets closer day by day. So verse 11 says that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So if I say to you, what is the time? The answer biblically is not 7:27, whatever it is. The answer biblically is the night of this age is almost gone and the day of God's eternal kingdom is about to dawn. So what? I mean, if we know the time in this sense, what should we do? Well, these verses tell us there are two things we need to do, and they're precisely what you do every morning. Wake up and get dressed. That is what we need to do, given the time it is spiritually. So, wake up. Verse 11 says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. It's saying we need to wake up from spiritual sleepiness. We need to be alert. We need to be active spiritually. Sleep time is over. So wake up, and secondly, get dressed. Verse 12 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. So just as you take off your pyjamas in the morning and you put on your suit or whatever you put on to go to work, so because of the time it is spiritually, we're to take off the sinful pyjamas, if you like, of the night time, and we're to put on the armour belonging to the day, the age of light. And verse 13 gives a few examples. It says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy. Imagine turning up to work tomorrow morning in your pyjamas. I mean, isn't that supposed to be a nightmare that everyone has at some point in their career, that you're going to turn up to work in your pyjamas? How inappropriate that would be. How embarrassing it would be. Imagine standing there in the classroom or the office or the surgery in your Winnie the Pooh pyjamas. People would be saying, you know, what's going on? Have you lost track of time or something? But this is saying it's just as inappropriate when a Christian goes around wearing ungodly behaviour. It's a sign that they've lost track of time, spiritually speaking. So why not give this a go in the week ahead? Every morning this week when you wake up, you're lying in bed, why not take a moment to say, I'm awake physically, it is time to wake up spiritually. And every morning when you go to the wardrobe or when you go to the pile of clothes on the floor, however you operate, you're choosing what you're going to wear, why not take a moment to say to yourself, I need to get dressed spiritually as well. It's time to put on the armour of light. And whenever during the day, in the week ahead, you look at your watch, you look at a clock, why not say to yourself, okay, what is the time spiritually? The night is almost over, the day is about to dawn. Am I living in the light of that today, at the moment? Time to wake up, time to get dressed. And notice it says, under this getting dressed bit, put on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So verse 14 ends by saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So we're not just to put on godly behaviour, but actually put on Christ himself. And I take it that means that we clothe ourselves with him as we renew our trust every day in Christ and what he's done for us. As we thank him for his death for us. The fact that he's been exalted as Lord. The fact that he's going to return one day soon. God has been wonderfully kind to us. If we trust in his Son, then his mercies to us are renewed every morning. And if we're those who enjoy these mercies, this is saying that should affect all of our relationships. With God, with one another, with our enemies, with the authorities, with God's standards. It is a relationship revolution. And when we're struggling in our various relationships, I don't know which of those relationships you'd say you're struggling most with at the moment. When we are struggling, and who doesn't, the thing to do is not just to try harder or to beat ourselves up about it, but the thing to do is to turn up the volume of God's grace. Chapters 1 to 11, that is where we hear the music of God's grace. And the clearer the music and the louder the music, the better we can actually dance to the tune. So as we seek to live these transformed lives, we need to keep going back to the gospel. We need to keep going back and listening to chapters 1 to 11. Because when the music of God's grace, when it gets faint in our lives, or when it gets turned off altogether, one of two things will probably happen. Either we will drift away from transformed living, we'll drift away from living as a Christian, or we may continue living as a Christian, outwardly, for a while at least, but we'll be motivated in our Christian life by a whole host of other things. Not by God's grace, but instead by a concern to do our duty, or a feeling of guilt, or a concern for our reputation as keen people, or a sense of competitiveness with other Christians, and so on and so forth. And if you're someone here this evening who thought that being a Christian, it was just about trying to live a different life, hopefully this passage has made clear that the changed living, that is just a response to having received God's mercy to you through Jesus Christ. And that mercy of God is offered to you even today as a free gift. And you can receive it by praying the prayer on the response card. And if you would say, well, now isn't the time, the question would be, well, when will the time actually be? Because the night is almost over and the day is at hand. So now is the time and now is the day of salvation. We're going to pause and have a moment to pray in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then we'll pray together this song of recommitment to God, asking him to take our lives and to let them be consecrated to him.